Isaiah once again, chapter 47. Isaiah chapter 47. I mentioned last week that 46 has 13 verses. Tonight, chapter 47 has 15 verses. So maybe not as lengthy as some of the chapters that we have read, and it'll make Pastor Paul nervous and read two. But tonight, chapter 47. Isaiah 47, verse number 1. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground. There is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Uncover the locks. Make bare the leg. Uncover the thigh. Pass over the rivers. Thy nakedness shall be uncovered, yea, thy shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not meet thee as a man. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit thou silent and get thee into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called the Lady of Kingdoms. I was wroth with my people. I have polluted mine inheritance and given them into thine hand. Thou didst show them no mercy. Upon the ancient hast thou very heavily laid thy yoke, and thou saidst, I shall be a lady forever, so that thou didst not lay these things to thy heart, neither didst remember the latter end of it. Therefore, hear now this, thou that art given to pleasures, that dwellest carelessly, that sayest in thine heart, I am, and none else beside me, I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children, but these two things shall come to thee in a moment in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon thee in their perfection for the multitude of thy sorceries and for the great abundance of thine enchantments. For thou hast trusted in thy wickedness. Thou hast said, none seeth me. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee. And thou hast said in thine heart, I am and none else beside me. Therefore shall evil come upon thee. Thou shalt not know from whence it riseth, and mischief shall fall upon thee. Thou shalt not be able to put it off, and desolation shall come upon thee suddenly, which thou shalt not know. Stand now with thine enchantments, and with the multitude of thy sorceries, wherein thou hast labored from thy youth. If so be thou shalt be able to profit, if so be thou mayest prevail, thou art wearied in the multitude of thy counsels. Let now thy astrologers, thy stargazers, the monthly prognosticators stand up and save thee from these things that shall come upon thee. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There shall not be a coal to warm at, nor fire to sit before it. Thus shall they be unto thee with whom thou hast labored, even thy merchants from thy youth. They shall wander every one to his quarter. None shall save thee. Our Father, we have given attention now to the reading of your word. You tell us to do this. We move on now to another commandment that you have given us, to preach the word, to be instant in season, out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. And Father, we recognize that we have certainly come to that time when we realize that men have turned away their ears from the truth, that they will not endure sound doctrine, and that they heed to themselves teachers having itching ears. And O God, tonight, only to incline our hearts, we pray, to the Word of God, only to give us an open heart and open lips with which to proclaim it, and open hearts with which to receive it tonight, that we may own our allegiance to Thee and that we may understand the counsels of the true and living God. Would you help tonight, Father? Would you help to liberate the speaker from all human burden and weakness? And would you help in the ear of the heart and the heart of the listener that thy word may come to us in power and in clarity and in the wisdom of the Holy Spirit? Lord, would you bless us tonight as we look at this chapter? Would you help us to take away those things that will be of profit and that are heaven sent for us? Only you know what that is, so would you guide and direct in it? We pray these things now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Tonight I take the title of the message, Babylon is Fallen. Babylon is Fallen. It's kind of interesting as we continue on looking at what God has to say to Babylon. Back in chapter 46, he calls out and he emphasizes the gods of Babylon, talks about the judgment that he's going to bring on them. And if it's the gods of Babylon that are called out in the opening verses of chapter 46, now the attention is shifted directly to Babylon herself as this chapter unfolds the judgment to come from God upon that city and upon that empire. You know, beloved, it's interesting that this is, of course, not new in the book of Isaiah. But in fact, when we go back to chapter 21, and I don't think you need to turn, but I would like you to see the continuity of this and what's really going on here. This is something that Isaiah has really spoken of before. He's delineated. In fact, take the title of tonight's message out of this verse, chapter 21, verse 9. "And behold, here cometh a chariot of men with a couple of horsemen. And he answered and said, Babylon is fallen. And all the graven images of her gods he hath broken unto the ground." And it's interesting. Babylon is a name that we encounter early in Scripture. It's a name that comes to fruition later as a literal empire. And it's a name that we find again in the end of Scripture. And you might be interested in just how this correlates with that Isaiah chapter 21, verse 9. Babylon is fallen. With something that we see told us in the end times. Revelation chapter 14, listen in on this particular verse. Revelation 14 and verse 8 reads as follows, "And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Beloved, I hope one thing that really profits us as we go through this series and as we look at the book of Isaiah is to notice just how much you find unfolded in the New Testament and of prophetic themes in particular by gaining a familiarity with the book of Isaiah like this. Babylon is fallen. Isaiah 21 verse 9. And then to see it at the end, Revelation 14 verse 8. And now a chapter, chapter 47, given over to God delineating explicitly what is to happen to the empire and the kingdom that we know as Babylon and which we think of most famously for Nebuchadnezzar. In this chapter, obviously the theme is judgment. It's the judgment of Babylon. But yet, even in judgment, there is comfort. And I say that because someone may think, well, Pastor, were you not saying that chapters 1 through 39, retribution and judgment, chapters 40 through 66, comfort and restoration. Yes, but when you realize that this message is given to the people of God, when you realize that here are the Israelites 150 plus years later in captivity, remembering and having the opportunity to rehearse the message of Isaiah and being told in advance that though this judgment is going to come upon them for their sins, yet there's coming a day when God is going to judge Babylon, and it's just amazing to see how the words of this not only can speak to Babylon and delineate the judgment that God has told them is coming to them, but then to see how this can serve as a comfort to the people of God. I think we see three pictures to unfold this for us tonight. I'm sure, again, as most preachers I hope realize, you could handle the chapter perhaps a lot of different ways, but see these three pictures of unfolding the judgment of Babylon with me tonight. Would you, first of all, there is a picture of judgment in captivity. Next, there is a picture in verses 5 through 11 of the judgment of her conceit. And secondly, or thirdly rather, 12 through 15, we see calamity. All these things are going to unfold as we think about what God has to say about Babylon and her judgment. Could we look for just a moment at this picture of captivity in verses 1 through 4? See, back in chapter 46, the opening verses were, if you remember this from last week, the gods of Babylon going into captivity. Remember the picture of the beasts of burden? And they're carrying these images. And we sort of liken that a bit to perhaps a frame of reference with the Babylonian New Year festival when they would parade and go through the streets and they might carry the images of these gods, but now it's a different picture entirely because the parade is those gods being led off into captivity and those images are so heavy on those beasts of burden as Babylon herself is now led into captivity. Well, now that's transferred right directly over to Babylon herself. In fact, if you look in verse number 1, she's referred to, "O virgin daughter of Babylon." That's an interesting figure that the Bible so often uses because applied now to Babylon, the figure of a virgin, how would that apply? Well, it's interesting because, you see, to this point, Babylon has known no defeat. She's known no breach of her walls. She's known no defilement of having been conquered from without. And so he refers to her as a virgin. But you see, all of that's going to change in the picture now, because instead of being a delicate virgin, one who has not been defeated or defiled, now look at it. No more called tender and delicate. Instead, in the place of a servant, take the millstones, grind the meal. Look at it unfold as it pictures someone led away into captivity. Uncover the locks. In other words, now the veil is removed. All the nice clothing and the trappings of a woman in her elegance, or a young virgin in her delicateness, if we might say that, those things are removed now in a picture of just abject and utter humiliation. Make bare the leg. You see now, you've seen pictures perhaps of this before, of people being led off into captivity. And, you know, this is not a pleasant thing. These people have been humiliated. Many times their clothes in tatters, sometimes even removed. And some of that is almost symbolic. That shame is meant to be symbolic of the fact that they have been conquered and now they're being led into captivity. Well, she's pictured originally as a delicate virgin, but look at it now. Her veil is gone. Her locks are uncovered. Her legs are made bare as she's forced to cross the rivers, being led away into captivity. Uncover, he says, the thigh. Pass over the rivers. And verse 6, I don't know how far to tell you the graphicness of this particular image goes, perhaps all the way to considering utter humiliation for a woman or for a virgin. Thy nakedness shall be uncovered, yea, thy shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not meet thee as a man. Or as I understand that phrase, the meaning of it, I will not spare a man. Well, God is the one who's portraying this picture of judgment using the images of captivity, being led away into captivity. And of course, in the preceding chapters, we've seen God is the one who's raising up this man Cyrus to accomplish this purpose. Look back, chapter 45, verse 13, probably don't even have to turn a page. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. That's Cyrus. We saw last week, chapter 46, verse 9, declaring verse 10, rather, the end from the beginning and from ancient times, verse 11, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. God is the one who is raising up this man to accomplish his bidding and to bring this judgment on Babylon for her iniquity. And then finally, we're given a reminder in verse number 4. Who is the one who does this? Now you begin to see this almost turn a little bit into the idea of comfort to the ailing people of God themselves led into captivity by this Babylon, this captor. And he says, as for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Well, folks, by way of application, I simply say to you, you know, this has always been a theme that God has used to comfort his people. The whole idea that even though it may seem that justice has not been done and righteousness has not been served and the murderer has gotten away with a bloody crime, it has always been a solace to the people of God to know that one day God will settle all those scores and God will complete the justice that is deserved. I'm thinking of a story in the New Testament that Jesus told. Do you remember it? The story of a widow. Now, you know this, I think, from hearing it many places, here for sure, but you come to the ancient world, particularly we think of the New Testament, you don't have really a picture. It's certainly true in the Old Testament. Think of Naomi, others like this, but you don't really have a picture of greater helplessness than a widow. That's what that image is given to us for, because, well, conditions were different for women in those days anyway, but she had no source of protection. She had no source of provision. She's basically in a helpless state. Jesus tells this story. This woman goes to the judge. Usually when we tell the story, or sometimes you see a heading in your Bible over these verses, we usually talk about the unjust judge. What does she say to him? She says, avenge me of mine adversary. In other words, settle the score. I've been treated wrongly. I've been treated incorrectly. And I have no one else to appeal to you, except you. You're the judge. And Jesus says, well, you know, this guy, he's not really concerned about her at all. But she bugs him enough, and finally, he decides to do something for her. And then the Lord makes an application of that at the end of the story. He says, hear what the unjust judge saith. And then he goes on and says, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which day and night cry unto him, though he bear long with them? Oh yes, beloved, it seems sometimes as if God's judgment lingers and slumbers. And you begin to wonder sometimes, is anything ever going to be rectified? Is the score ever going to be settled? But this is the message. He says, our Redeemer, Isaiah says, our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. He is the one who has brought this judgment to pass. I was quite interested in a story that I read just a while ago. This takes us back to 1992. At least it takes us back to 1992 in the news story, but it actually takes us back 8 years before that to 1984 and what really happened. The two girls, really, I don't know what else you would call them at the time, they were 12 and 14. They committed a horrendous crime. Oakland, California, or that particular area, somehow they got a hold of an old woman, 84 years old. And they beat her. I don't know what was in their mind, and I don't know what their problem was, but they tied her to a bed, they beat her, and finally they set her apartment on fire in order to cover their crime. Police never solved that crime. Does that sound familiar? One thing, though, they did have was somehow in this woman's bed, when all this happened, and when they came later, they found a wine bottle. That wine bottle had a fingerprint on it. And they lifted that fingerprint. Never made any progress in the case. The fingerprint never did them any good for 8 years. 8 years pass, 1992. A woman by the name of Wendy Chong, she works in San Francisco in the fingerprinting, as a fingerprinting technician. She happens to pull that file. Here's that file with that fingerprint in it that's been of little if any use to them, runs it through the computer, and 8 years later it spits out a match because one of these girls, now 8 years later, now a young adult, has been charged with a minor crime somewhere else, and they have that computer now on, or that fingerprint is now on file. It led to the arrest of these two women. They solved that case. I'll tell you, you know, it's sort of like that guy that broke out of the Huntington prison here years ago. Remember that story? The guy that was the, well, I don't want to tell the story wrong. I'll tell it as best I can remember it. I hope no one disputes the details. But the guy was, I've forgotten his name, but the guy was, when the prison did much more with the land around here, and the guy was involved in that cultivation and so forth, and as I recall, he was involved with originally a motorcycle gang in Ohio. Don't quote me on all of that, but essentially somehow he was able to get communication to them, and basically he just parked that tractor one day. I'm not sure what went wrong or how all the details, as people here could tell you better than I, but they picked him up and he was gone. He went out west. He basically assumed a new life. I wonder how many years he thought he got it, you know, until they caught up with him. Something went wrong. Something went wrong when his relationship between him and his girlfriend and whatever else happened, he got caught. I'll tell you something, beloved. Sometimes it takes a lot of faith. Sometimes it takes a lot of faith to live the Christian life and to see things, whether it's in our national life or in racial circumstances. Now, I'm really not up here preaching that tonight, but I think of the Jews. And I realize the Jews are not perfect, but I think of what happened in the last century. And I think of some of the horrible persecutions that they have undergone. And then I think in a religious sense, and I think of Christians and down through the years of church history, some of the horrible persecutions that Christians have undergone. So whether you think about it in a national sense, a social sense, a racial sense, or you bring it right down to the personal level and things have happened to you in your life that you think are not right, well, it's a wonderful thing to be able to rest that with God and to know that one day, God knows all those things, just like a fingerprint on a wine bottle led to the arrest of these two women, and that crime was solved. There's a picture of conceit that follows. Verse number 5, God restates his verdict. Take a look at it again. Sit thou silent and get thee into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called the Lady of Kingdoms. I should maybe stop a minute and explain that expression, the Lady of Kingdoms. You have a word there translated lady for us that is a feminine form of a word that in the masculine gender you might think of as like a hero, but it's in the feminine. So sometimes the translation is also suggested queen, because here you have, we don't normally think in terms of you think in terms of a mighty man. El Gibor is actually a name for God, but we don't necessarily think in terms of a mighty woman. That's not usually how we describe people. So, I mean, there might be some, but that's not normally how you're thinking, a mighty woman. So how are you going to render this, and how are you going to bring the significance of it out? And lady is one way of doing that. Queen is another way to do that, because it's a portrait of someone who is secure in position and strength. And that's what Babylon, he's saying to her, thou shalt no more be called the Lady of Kingdoms, the Queen of Kingdoms. And then he begins to remonstrate with them a little bit over part of why his judgment is coming. Verse 6, he says, confesses, I was wroth with my people. It's true. I raised up the Babylonians to be my instrument of chastisement upon my people. I polluted mine inheritance. Yes, I brought this judgment upon them and I used you to do it. And he goes on to rebuke them for their abuse. He says, thou didst show them no mercy, and upon the ancient hast thou very heavily laid thy yoke. I don't have the time really in the message tonight, but you could go back to chapter 10. You'd find the very same thing he says of the Assyrians. Yes, he raised them up as the rod of his indignation. He raised them up. He punished the northern kingdom of Israel. But then he turned right back around and he judged the Assyrians for their cruelty and for their abuse. Same thing's going on here with Babylon. Yes, he raised them up to do his bidding. Yes, he raised them up to bring chastisement upon his people, but in their excess and in their cruelty. But I'll tell you what the real centerpiece of this image of conceit is. If you mark your Bible, could I show you something that I think would be very interesting for you to see? In verse 7, verse 8, and verse 10, there are four occurrences of something that she says. Now, before I show you these, could I ask you to maybe do this? Do you have anything you could hold in your Bible so you don't lose this place, and then find Psalm 10? You don't have to look so much there now, just find it. Because I want to show you a parallel in these four things that Babylon says. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And I think you can make a connection between the very same thing going on in Psalm 10. So if you find it and put a marker there, then look down at verse 8 and verse 7, verse 8, and verse 10. And I want to just show you the occurrences, then we'll back up and look at them. Verse 7, and thou saidst, so there you have one. What does she say? Because remember, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So what does she say that reveals her attitude that God is upset with and he's judging? I've used the word conceit. All right, let's come to verse 8. Therefore, hear now this, thou that art given to pleasures, that dwellest carelessly, and that sayest... There's the second one. That sayest in thine heart, I am and none else beside me. Now look at verse 10. For thou hast trusted in thy wickedness. Thou hast said, there's the third one, none seeth me. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee. And thou hast said, there's the fourth one, in thine heart, I am and none else beside me. Now, if you've looked there quickly, you've marked four things that indicate what she says. Two of them are basically the same thing, so you have three. I'll show you what those are, and then I want to show you each one and a link up with Psalm 10. This is really the centerpiece. In verse 6, he points out their excess. He points out their cruelty. But now this is the real centerpiece of this conceit and the judgment that comes, why it does. Well, first of all, she thinks she's invincible, a lady, a queen forever, so she can afford to live arrogantly. And thou saidst, verse 7, I shall be a lady forever, so that thou didst not lay these things to thy heart, neither didst thou remember the latter end of it. See the arrogance that's in that. I don't have to listen. I don't have to lay the message of God to my heart. because I sit as a queen forever. I shall be a lady forever. And this is what she says in her heart. It's kind of interesting. You find that same language is quoted again over in Revelation 18:7. Just if I would, let me read this. Listen to this. Listen to the link up. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously. So much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. He's talking there about Babylon, the Babylon of the last days. So the first thing she says, now let's look for the link up. You have to be able to go back and forth, but Psalm 10. The psalm is written to the wicked. Why does the wicked do what he do? Why does he do what he does? Why does he say what he says? And the link up now is Psalm 10, verse 6. Look at this verse. He hath said. Again, if you mark your Bible, you'll see three of these in Psalm 10. He hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. How is it that Babylon can afford not to lay God's message to her heart? How is it that any of us can afford not to do that? Well, she thinks she'll sit as a queen forever. She thinks that nothing will ever happen, so she doesn't have to really listen to what God has to say. Secondly, she thinks she is unique, so she can afford to live carelessly. And this is the one that we see repeated twice, verse 8. Therefore, hear now this, thou that art given to pleasures, that dwellest carelessly, that sayest in thine heart, I am and none else beside me. I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. And verse 10, if you look at the end, and thou hast said in thine heart, I am and none else beside me. Well, beloved, for a moment, would it come through to us what we've been hearing again and again and again, God say, that she is usurping that language for herself. That God said in chapter 45, we said six times over, I am God and there is none else. Look at chapter 45, verse 5, just to refresh your memory. I am the Lord and there is none else, and there is no God beside me. He said it again as late as chapter 46, verse 9, remembering the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Well, it's almost as if Babylon usurps for herself the place and position of God himself. Isn't that what we saw earlier of Lucifer? It's the very same thing. It's that self-deification, that self-glorification. And I think there's a link up in Psalm 10 if you have your marker. Turn there and just look for a moment at Psalm 10, verse 13. And again, if you mark your Bible, here's the occurrence. Wherefore doth the wicked condemn God? He hath said in his heart, there it is, he hath said in his heart, thou wilt not require it. So she can afford to live carelessly because she's unique. She's alone. There's no God really to whom to answer. And number three, she thinks no one sees. So she can afford to live wickedly. Look at the first part of verse 10. For thou hast trusted in thy wickedness. Thou hast said, none seeth me. Psalm 10, look at the verse there for a moment. Verse 11. He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. You know something, beloved? When people say those things, and I think it make the point or tie in with the message this morning. We know better as God's children than to say those things. We know better than that. But yet there are times when in the practical way we conduct our affairs, we don't always live that way. And it's one thing when the wicked, as it says three times over in Psalm 10, says in his heart, we would never say those things, but sometimes in our practices as if we live that way, it's a tragic mistake. Babylon has made a tragic mistake to say those three things. To think that you can live arrogantly and don't have to lay God's word to heart. To think that you can live carelessly because you're unto yourself. No one to answer to. You're alone and unto yourself. Or to think that you can live wickedly because God doesn't see. It's a tragic mistake, as he points out in verse 11. Therefore, evil shall come upon thee. Thou shalt not know from whence it riseth, and mischief shall fall upon thee, and thou shalt not be able to put it off, and desolation shall come upon thee suddenly, which thou shalt not know. I'm not sure how many people here would have familiarity with this, so maybe what I'm going to say next sounds a little strange to you, but I think it's probably true. The sermon that R.G. Lee preached, I don't know how many here are familiar tonight with the name R.G. Lee, probably one of the most famous Southern Baptist preachers of the 20th century, sort of like J. Frank Norris, maybe a little more. He had a famous sermon. It's been argued that his sermon, Payday Someday, was the most preached and most widely regarded sermon of the 20th century. If you've never read that sermon or indeed even listened to that sermon, Google it, huh? You can hear it and you can read it. It's powerful. Payday Someday. Well, if you go through that sermon, you find out very quickly that it's based on the story of Ahab and Jezebel, remember? Remember how Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard and Naboth stood up to Ahab, not in an arrogant way, but just in a biblical way because Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard. And Naboth said, I can't give you my vineyard because that's my inheritance and there's a biblical principle that was involved in that. And you remember the story, don't you? That Ahab went home and he did what? He pouted. He got the poochy lip disease. But Jezebel was his wife. And she said, my husband's the king, and he doesn't have to turn his head to the wall, and he doesn't have to pout. And she put together a scheme. And you remember they wrote those letters in Ahab's name, and they sealed them, and they set Naboth up in that thing, and they said, Naboth doth blaspheme God and the king. And they stoned him. And then she went home, and she told her husband, why are you gloomy? Why are you so low? Why are you crying? Naboth is not alive, but dead. And he went down to take possession of that vineyard. And he no sooner got there to take possession of that vineyard than you might just in your mind's eye say that behind him he hears a rustling and a noise. And he turns around, and what does he see? He's face to face with Elijah the Tishbite. Oh, I can't even imagine what that must have been like. Hast thou found me, O thine enemy, he says to him. And Elijah pronounces a judgment upon that king, telling him that one day the dogs are going to lick his blood, and that one day Jezebel, the dogs, are going to eat her in Jezreel. Nothing happens for 3 years. 3 years, Jehoshaphat is conned by Ahab. They go out to battle against the Syrians at Ramoth-Gilead. Remember the story? In that battle, he cons Jehoshaphat. He says, well, you better wear the kingly robes. I don't know how you can be so dumb. You better wear the kingly robes. So Jehoshaphat says, well, maybe I should. And they're out there in the battle, and Ahab has disguised himself, and these guys are instructed to go after none but the king of Israel. So they see Jehoshaphat, and they figure, that's the guy. And it starts getting hot, and he cries out. And they figure out soon enough, this is not the king of Israel. And the battle goes on, and Ahab has disguised himself, just like some people think you can hide from God because God doesn't see. Only the Bible says, a certain man drew a bow at a venture. You know what that means? That means here's a guy who's in the Syrian army who just pulls back that bow because there's a big flock of Israelites over there and just lets it go, not even really having a thought for where it's going to go. But God sees that man over yonder that he's pronounced that judgment on. And between a place, a crack in his armor, the joints of that harness, went that arrow. And they took him back until finally he died later that day, and the dogs went into the chariot 3 years later to lick his blood when they want to wash it clean. More years passed, maybe upwards to 20 years total. Ahab is dead. Jezebel is there in Jezreel. And God calls on the prophet Elisha. Elijah is off the scene. He sends the prophet Elisha to go and anoint a man king over Israel by the name of Jehu. And he tells Jehu, you're going to carry out my judgment. You remember this? I mean, his driving was furious. Remember this guy? He was a general in the army, not a preacher. But his driving was furious, and they see him coming, and he comes, and he finally gets into that city, and he pulls up there outside, and Jezebel, who's heard what's going on, looks out that window, and she's got herself all prettied up and her head tired. And she says to him, "Had Zimri peace who slew his master?" And he looks up there at those two eunuchs that are up there beside her in that chamber, and he says, "Who is on my side?" And they throw her down. He says, "Don't even worry about that wicked woman," and he goes in to eat. After a while, he thinks to himself, "You know, she is the daughter of a queen or a king. Maybe we should do something." And he sends his men out, and they find nothing more than the palm and the foot and the skull, because the dogs ate that woman, just like Elijah said 20 years before. That brings me to R.G. Lee's sermon, Payday Someday, and a story he told in that. You might be interested in this story as well. Let me tell this as quickly as I can, but I think you might be interested in it. He was for years the pastor of the First Baptist Church in New Orleans. Back in those days, you know, radio was all the rage. And so that being a well-known church and him attaining some notoriety as a preacher, his sermons were broadcast on the radio. Well, as he puts it in the sermon, he would occasionally get fan mail. You know what that is, don't you? That's kind talk for nasty letters. One day he got one. The author of the letter was a young man. He only gave the name for himself, the chief of the kangaroo court. He had a lot of mean things, a lot of nasty things to say in that letter. One day, the man sits in his office. He receives a phone call from a nurse. Down in the New Orleans hospital, the charity hospital, she says, "Pastor, there's a young man down here that is asking to see you. He says that he doesn't really know you, he's never really met you, but you're the only preacher he's ever heard. Would you come down here? He's asking for you that you'll come down here." He said, "Well, yeah," and he went down to the hospital. He tells the story. The young nurse brings him into a large wardroom. On two sides of this wardroom, there are beds. On two sides, there are cots. And then in the middle, there is a place where there are a number of cots. And then off to the side, there's a bed with a guy in it, kind of by himself. It's over there that she takes him. He walks up to the young man. He's trying to be as polite as he possibly can. He introduces himself. He says, "Hello." He asks him what he can do to help him. This young man, he's got a large frame, but you can tell right away that he's been ravaged by disease. And his response is harsh. "No, nothing, not a thing, nothing at all. Unless," he said, "you throw my body to the buzzards when I'm dead, if the buzzards will have it." And he went on for a while with kind of a wild, weird, fierce look in his eye. And finally, after a little bit of time passed, he kind of changed his attitude some, and he talked a little bit differently. He said, "I sent for you, sir, because I want you to tell these young fellows here something for me." I'm just going to let you hear his words. "I sent for you because I know you go up and down the land and talk to many young people. And I want you to tell them, and tell them every chance you get, that the devil pays only in counterfeit money." He goes on to say that he spent two more hours with the young man until finally that glazed look began to come in his eyes. The chest heaved a final time, and there was a final grip of the young man's hand to the preacher's hand, and then finally that gurgle in the throat, and he was gone. The nurse says, "I want you to come over here a minute." He says, "Why? What do you want?" She says, "I want you to wash your hands, because," she said, "it's dangerous to touch him." The devil had paid off that young man, the chief of the kangaroo court, in counterfeit money. Payday someday. Beloved, I'll tell you something. It's a tragic mistake when God himself is on record, as we see back in the 23rd verse of chapter 45, you've but to look across the page to see it, I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. And as if it weren't enough for Isaiah to tell us that, in his own book in the Old Testament, Paul tells us that and quotes his words in Romans chapter 14, verses that most Christians know and don't realize where the context comes from. Verse 11, Romans 14, it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And I just want to tell you tonight, and I want to remind me tonight, you can't live arrogantly. You can't live carelessly. You can't live wickedly. Because there's a payday someday. There's lastly a picture of calamity, and I know we're about done with our time, so I'll make this very brief. Verses 12 to 15, calamity. You could call it catastrophe because this is the description of the outcome of making such a tragic mistake in your life as to think that you don't have to listen to God, that God doesn't see, that you'll never have it required of you. And now, the false confidences he calls out. Verse 12, stand now with thine enchantments. You'll notice in verse 13, three examples of those who have counseled Babylon, the astrologers, the stargazers, and the monthly prognosticators. It all has to do with people who think they can tell you what only God can tell you. But you turn to them because you've turned away your ear from the truth. And when you turn away your ear from the truth, you're turned to fables. That's what the Bible says. But Babylon has no time for God, but she has all kind of time for her sorceries, her counselors. But they're powerless to save. They, together with the merchants, are powerless to save. You know, you find this same picture again over in the book of the Revelation, the merchants. And if you'll notice, I just want to point this out as we conclude this message tonight. It's very interesting to see this here. Verse number 7, chapter 47. She says she's a lady, a queen forever. Verse number 11, it comes in a moment. Look at the end, suddenly. Thy desolation shall come upon thee suddenly. And in verse 15, the merchants marvel at this, and they are of no help, they cannot save. Thus shall they be unto thee with whom thou hast labored, even thy merchants from thy youth. They shall wander every one to his quarter, but none shall save thee. Well, maybe we turn for the last thing we do to the book of the Revelation, chapter 18. This is striking. She called herself a queen. This verse I already read to you, verse 7, the Babylon of the last days. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Suddenly, the merchants, verse 11, and the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. Verse 17, for in one hour, talk about suddenness, for in one hour so great riches is come to naught. And verse 19, they cast dust upon their heads and cried, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city wherein we were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in one hour she is made desolate. Do you not find this striking? Do you not find this an arresting confirmation of how valid and how true what God is saying is? You can make no mistake about it, my friend, it's coming. God's judgment is coming upon this world. In 1992, there was a woman who published a book. I don't know how many people here would have heard of this book or be familiar with the book, but the woman who wrote it, her name was Betty Eady. Anybody know the book? It was, for some time, a New York Times bestseller. For more than 40 weeks, in fact, including 5 weeks as book number one. This book is called Embraced by the Light. Christianity Today wrote an interesting review. But basically, what Betsy Eady, what her story, or Betty Eady, her story, goes back to 1973. She claims that in 1973, she died undergoing a hysterectomy. She returned, she claims, 5 hours later, with secrets about heaven revealed to her about Jesus. The man who writes the review has something very interesting to say. He says that Jesus, quote, never wanted to do or say anything that would offend me while she visited heaven. In other words, what he was pointing out in his review of the book is, you know, here's somebody that claims to have visited heaven and been revealed the secrets of heaven by Jesus, and she comes back and he had nothing to say to her about hell and judgment. It's almost as if Jesus is just sort of relegated into being some kind of a heavenly tour guide. But I'll tell you something, beloved. I can't really talk for her, but I do know this. It's coming. It is coming. And I'm so thankful tonight to be saved. Amen. I'm so thankful I'll never have to face my sins. I'm so thankful to be a Christian. And to know that regardless of what happens around me in my personal life, what happens around me in national life, as I see with pain the direction that America continues to go, that what God's Word says is true. Amen. Yes. And this judgment is coming, beloved. And the scores will be settled and God's will be done in this earth. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, let me please encourage you. Flee to the cross. Come to Jesus. You need your sins forgiven. You can't have a relationship with God until your sins are forgiven. And if you're here tonight and you're a Christian and you're not walking with the Lord, you can't be in fellowship with God until you deal with those things. You can't really enjoy His blessing until you're willing to deal with those things. Please understand tonight that the very message designed to bring consolation to God's people, or the very message of judgment to someone like Babylon, is designed to bring a consolation to us as God's people. But it always has about it the fact that God's Word is sharp, like a two-edged sword. It cuts one way, but it cuts the other way. And just as surely as we swing that sword to pronounce the judgment upon the ungodly world, so we understand that the Word of God applies equally to us. Father, help us tonight as we think about Babylon.